For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, let's read out of the first few verses, which they call the prologue. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So we can already see that the author of this book was not himself one of the disciples. He's saying that he has their material. He has their written accounts, and we believe he also did interviews, as we'll see later. But he is taking firsthand eyewitness accounts and synthesizing them. He has clearly the book of Mark as one of those, because the entire book of Mark is contained also in Luke. So he's extensively used Mark. He may have had Matthew. He had other sources that they did not have, the L sources, as they call them, Luke's own sources. Since, therefore, he says, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know of the certainty of the things you've been taught. So this book is written to a guy, for a guy, named Most Excellent Theophilus. A title that suggests that he's of the gentry, that he's probably an upper class, a patrician, or a wealthy person. And it's also interesting, though, from another standpoint, which is that the book of Acts, when we turn to the first verse in the book of Acts, he says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Same guy. And this ties these two books directly together. Also, they're written the same. The writing style is the same. Nobody really doubts that these are both written by the same guy. It never says who the author is, but we can deduce who it is. First of all, and that's especially because he's the author of Acts, Acts ends with the author of this book being with Paul at Rome as Paul is in prison. We know this because in the book of Acts, the author usually is like, then they went here and he, you know, did that and speaks in the third person. But in four different passages, he starts to say, then we went here and we saw that and I did that. And he himself is there in person. He's a traveling partner of Paul's in numerous travels during his missionary journeys. That last section, in particular, shows that he was with Paul during Paul's imprisonment at Caesarea and the ship journey where they were shipwrecked on Malta and the last 2 years in Rome. The last verse there in Acts says he went on freely teaching for the next 2 years. And that pretty much fills out Paul's entire time. Paul's trial was imminent at that time, and we can work that out because of the chronology of the life of Paul. So while in prison in Rome, Paul wrote several books, the so-called prison epistles, four of them, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. We have all four of these books in our New Testament. And in those books, several times he says, here's who's with me right now, and lists off various guys that are hanging out with him. Because remember, he wasn't in a dungeon. They let him rent his own house and was chained to a soldier so people could come and visit him. And we look at that list of people and start eliminating certain names that could not be the author of the book, either because they are mentioned in the book of Acts in the third person. So in other words, if he's saying Timothy did this and so forth, we know that he wouldn't say Timothy in the third person. He'd say I. And so that means Timothy's not the guy. And we can eliminate quite a few for that reason. Anyone that we can place elsewhere, not with Paul in Rome, is not the author. And we basically end up with one possibility, Luke, a guy named Luke, who is a physician, a friend of Paul's, frequent traveling partner of his. Here, I'll show you how it works. Here's the list of names of the different people, and if you go through all four of those epistles that he says are with him, he mentions John Mark in the third person in Acts 13:25 and in other places too, so it's not him. John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. He also mentions Aristarchus in 1929, so it's not him. He mentions Tychicus in Acts 20, so it's not him. Demas became a deserter and lost his faithfulness. And so I think it's very unlikely he had deserted Paul. And I think it's very unlikely that God would pick someone like that to be an author of a biblical book if you have a high view of Scripture. We know almost nothing about Demas except that he deserted Paul. That's what he's famous for. Epaphras was with Paul in Rome, but he didn't come from Caesarea. He came to Rome from Colossae, so it's not him. Epaphroditus, same thing, but he came from Philippi. He was sent from Philippi to Rome, so it's not him. Timothy is frequently mentioned in the book of Acts in the third person, so it's not him. That leaves us two guys, Jesus Justus and Luke. Jesus Justus only mentioned once. We know virtually nothing about him. Very obscure. Extremely unlikely that it's him. Anyone that was so often traveling with Paul, I don't think would have been so completely under the radar as this. And that leaves us with our author, Luke. Then, too, there's a lot of supporting evidence that Luke wrote this book. All the early church fathers and historians said it was written by Luke. There is no dissent. No one suggests anyone else. The church, the early church, was certain that this Luke and Acts were both written by this guy. So there's really no reason to doubt that. And so he says, I wanted to fill you in, Theophilus, on so that you could know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. The story of Jesus' life has been called before the greatest story ever told. There was a movie that came out under that title about Jesus years ago. It's kind of a crappy movie, I thought. But maybe it is the greatest story ever told, but that's really not the point. The point is it's also the greatest thing that ever happened. This is not fiction. This is not a story. This is history that we're reading. Here he says, for example, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. We know that he spent those 2 years right there in Caesarea, which is in Israel. Paul was in prison and they were waiting for him to get out, and Luke was with him that whole time. He would have had 2 years to do nothing, basically, except probably research, do the research for a book on the life of Jesus. He would have been right there where he could interview the parties, the players involved. In fact, Luke is unique in that it discusses at certain points Mary, the mother of Jesus, her inner thoughts. And how do you learn that? It's possible that he might have interviewed her or someone who was very close to her. Perhaps James, the brother of Christ, who was leading the Jerusalem church, would have been readily accessible to Paul. But Norval Geldenhuys is a Dutch scholar. He says one of the most phenomenal changes that has taken place in the field of New Testament studies in recent years is that relating to the historical reliability of Luke as an author. As recently as 1902, Weizsäcker believed that the historical value of Acts, quote, shrinks until it reaches a vanishing point. They felt that this was pure mythology, just completely made up. The Tübingen school, Bauer and his super liberal, now discredited group in Germany, said these books are without value, except for maybe the we sections in Acts. So those are the only things that are history. Everything else is made up by the early church. By eminent critics, Luke was regarded as a hopeless, unreliable author, especially from the time of Bauer and his Tübingen school. Well, all of this is completely wrong, now completely rejected by scholarship today. Toward the end of the last century, he goes on, though, during the first part of the present century, the researchers of men like Ramsey, Harnack, and Hawkins brought to light masses of surprising facts that confirm the accuracy of the historical statements in Luke, which were formerly condemned as fictitious. A simple example is that Luke says in Acts that Sergius, this guy named Sergius Paulus, was a proconsul of Cyprus. And the modern scholars were like, see, whoever wrote this didn't even know that Cyprus is not a senatorial province. It's an imperial province. And so they didn't have proconsuls there. They would have had a governor or a praetor. And so this guy's completely out of touch. Then, excavations, including those by Ramsey on Cyprus, began unearthing inscriptions on stone, cornerstones of buildings, from Emperor Claudius to proconsul Sergius Paulus. And that is now universally accepted. The other source they had an earlier, another historical source that claimed that Cyprus was an imperial province were wrong. It had been. It was given to the emperor, but it was given back to the Senate, and we now know. And Luke knew that. Modern scholars didn't know it. He was right. They were in the wrong. And then this started happening in one case after another. In consequence, Geldenhuys says a complete changeover has been brought about in historians' opinion regarding the historical trustworthiness of Luke. After doing research for many years in the regions described by Luke, Ramsey stated unambiguously that Luke's writing is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. And Geldenhuys points out these words are important, coming as they do, not from an apologist or a theologian, but from a recognized authority in archaeology. In fact, Sir William Ramsay states in his work that I was not inclined to believe anything written by Luke or in the Bible, because I had always been taught that this book is worthless. So it was quite a surprise to him doing the archaeology in the field to find that Luke's claims were validated over and over and over again. And he wound up saying what we just read. So we are reading history here. Otto Piper says, whenever modern scholarship has been able to check up on the accuracy of Luke, the judgment has been unanimous. He is one of the finest and ablest historians in the ancient world. Quite a statement to be made. And so I carefully have investigated everything he says, and he is using written documents, but he's also talking to people on site who were still, this book was written probably right before the journey to Rome, so around the late 50s, around 60 AD, and people who knew Jesus were still at hand and able to be just talked to. He says, I wanted to write an orderly account, and some of your translations will say in consecutive order, but I think this translation is correct. It's an orderly account. Liefeld explains, we cannot determine from this preface alone whether Luke is referring to a chronological or a thematic order. What he means is an organized account, and it's organized, and it's not always chronological. He basically, in the typical ancient way, would gather collections of proverbs together, or parables, you know, together in one place that were actually given at different times. And that was typical of the way they did history. Let's read. Verse 5, when Herod was king of Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah, and his wife, Elizabeth, was also from the priestly line of Aaron. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all of the Lord's commandments and regulations. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they were both very old. One day, Zechariah was serving God in a temple, for his order was on duty that week. It was the custom of the priests. He was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. Because there were so many priests, this would have been the only time in his life, one time in your life, you get to offer the incense offering in the sanctuary. So this was a big day for Zechariah. While the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying. Suddenly, while he was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing right at the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken, overwhelmed with fear as he saw him. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife, Elizabeth, will give you a son, and you are to name him John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or alcohol or other alcoholic drinks. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth, and he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn their hearts, the hearts of the fathers, to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly." I'll explain this verse next week when we study John the Baptist in more detail. Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I be sure this is going to happen? I'm an old man now, and my wife is also well along in years. She's too old to have a child." The angel said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God." All right? "It was he who sent me to bring you this good news." I don't get the feeling that he's too happy here. And sure enough, "Now, since you didn't believe what I said, you're going to be silent and unable to speak until the child is born. For my words will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time." Well, meanwhile, the people are waiting for Zechariah to come out of the sanctuary, wondering, why is he taking so long? And when they finally did come out, he couldn't speak to them. And then they realized from his gestures and his silence that he must have seen a vision in the sanctuary. When Zechariah's week of service in the temple was over, he returned home. Soon afterward, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and went into seclusion for 5 months. This follows a pattern you see here and there where God picks old people or infertile people. Remember Abraham and Sarah, kind of the same type of thing, to have a miracle baby. And it's basically because he's showing this is not them. You know, this couldn't be them. It has to be me. It's a way of validating that this is a supernatural child. This can't happen. "How kind the Lord is," she exclaimed. "He's taken away my disgrace of having no children." A sentiment that would have been typical in ancient times. Women really wanted to have babies a lot more than they do today. And so the announcement of the coming of John the Baptist. God has his man coming. And so we're back into that plan that we have talked about when we studied the Old Testament for the past few weeks, and also when we studied Hebrews, how God's working through history and he's working a plan. This is the guy predicted in the book of Malachi 3, where he says, "Look, I'm sending my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come into his temple. The messenger of his covenant, whom you look for so eagerly, is surely coming, says the Lord of heaven's armies." Also in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, a voice is calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness and make smooth the desert highway for our God." And John, later during his ministry, said, "This verse is about me. This is what this is predicting. Make straight the pathway of the Lord." He was to come and basically get people ready for the coming of the Messiah. And what an embarrassment a verse like this must be for those cult groups that claim that Jesus did not have deity. J.W.'s claimed that the word Jehovah or Yahweh is never used to refer to Christ. Wrong. Right there. Clear the way for Yahweh. It is used in multiple places to refer to Jesus. And so for already now thousands of years, God's been working on this plan. But things have laid pretty quiet for the last 400 years. The rabbis, Josephus, all of the Jewish leaders agreed that no prophet had showed up in Israel for 400 years. All of a sudden, this guy shows up. And by consensus, he's obviously a prophet. Jesus confirmed he was a prophet too. The last of the Old Testament sequence of prophets, John the Baptist. And so at this point in time, it's like the stopwatch clicked and started moving again. And God's ready to pursue the next phase of his plan. Well, let's read about the other announcement made a few months later. Verse 26. In the sixth month, that would be the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Okay. Gabriel comes down again, this time to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. So they were betrothed, which was a pledge. Betrothal is in between what we have if you get engaged to somebody and actually married to them. It's stronger than engagement. You actually, to get out of betrothal, required a divorce. And if you were betrothed to someone and they died, you were considered a widow or a widower. And so it was a firm commitment, a firmer commitment than what we're used to. And was done young. Women and men typically got betrothed right after puberty. So we think of Mary, a lot of the pictures and stuff like that. This was a teenager. She was probably younger than any of you college girls here. Maybe 14 years old. And yeah. So that's asking quite a bit. Anyway, the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." He said that Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. See, here we are discussing her inner thinking of Mary, which comes up multiple times in this book. This story came from Mary. No one else was there when this happened. So she has either told it to Luke directly or someone that Luke had access to. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. This kingdom will never end." Well, every practicing Jew knew what that meant. This is King Messiah. He's coming, and the Old Testament is full of promises that the chosen one, the Messiah, that's what Messiah means, the Christ, same thing, will be on the throne of David forever. And she now is being told, "You're going to be his mom." How'll this be, Mary asks. I'm a virgin. I don't think that's how it works. And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." And, you know, Gabriel must have been able to sense, and her question was just an innocent, like, you know, how can this be? Didn't seem to feel the unbelief that he did with Zechariah. There doesn't seem to be any reproof here. And, you know, the Holy Spirit's going to take care of it. Don't worry. And so he goes on, "Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she, who was said to be barren, is now in her sixth month." Of course, she lives far away down in the other part of the country. They didn't have a mail system or anything like that. She apparently didn't know that her relative, either sister or cousin, they use the interchangeable terminology a little bit, probably your sister. And he goes on and says, "For nothing is impossible with God." So this annunciation of God's intent to use Mary now leaves her sitting there. God has sent Gabriel. He's spoken to her. "This is my will for your life." And now it's up to her how she's going to respond. Of course, this is a very unusual, this is a unique situation. It's never been anything like this before. But in principle, that idea where God has shown you his will for your life is not unique. In fact, that can happen to us as well. And it will happen to us where through the Word, through various means, sometimes directly through the Holy Spirit, the Lord lets you know this is my will for you. And then we have to decide what to do. Well, you could imagine a number of possible responses. When I put myself in her place, I'm thinking to myself, okay, I'm going to go to Joseph, my fiance, and say, okay, you're not going to believe this. But I'm pregnant, but I didn't do anything. It was God. I wouldn't want to be on that mission. I wouldn't want to have to try to sell that story. And surely he'll reject me. And he did. When he found out she was pregnant, he decided, well, to quietly divorce her so that she wouldn't be held up to too much disgrace. And an angel had to come to Joseph then and say, no, she's actually telling the truth. I go to my parents. Same thing. Oh, they did not take to sleeping around in the ancient world, not in the Jewish culture at all. This was absolutely, she would be in so much trouble. The neighbors, everybody's going to be looking at her. My God, she's not married. She's pregnant. They actually could prosecute her. There was laws against fornication in ancient times, and this could be a very serious crime. So what Gabriel's asking of this young girl is really quite a bit. This is going, in fact, if you follow the story of Jesus' life through, at multiple points, people in the crowd say, now, who's your dad again? And they mock him because the story was out that he was a bastard, that he was an illegitimate son. And Mary would suffer, was going to suffer if she accepted this duty. I believe if she could have just said, look, I'm not ready for this. You need to find someone else. I can't handle it. And you know, from what we know of God and what we see him doing in other case situations in Scripture, he probably would have said, okay, we'll find someone else. Of course, that leaves out the omniscience of God and his foreknowledge, which he picked somebody he knew would not say that. But theoretically, at least, she could refuse this. In that case, she would just be resisting the will of God. Just, no, not going to do it. Something we could do as well. Anybody in a situation where God's confronting you with a call, you know, we have free will. And God seems to respect our free will to an amazing degree. Doesn't force us to do things. And, yeah, get out of it. Not have to pay this price. No, the price she paid turned out to be even way worse than she could have imagined. To love a son, to raise him, and then see him tortured to death in front of you. This is unimaginable suffering that she went through. Of course, you can resist the will of God in several different ways. One would just be, just refuse, just like, no, I won't. There's other ways to resist his will, too. You could just not decide. You know, you can just be kind of like, well, I'm going to have to think about that. And have to deliberate about that. So you just do a little thinking, and you just do a little deliberating, and a little bit more thinking, and a little bit more deliberating, and you know, time goes on. Pretty soon it's a week, it's a month, it's a year. It's several years. Dude, what did you ever decide? I'm still thinking about it. And at a certain point, you know, that indecision is a decision. You didn't say yes, so that basically means you said no. And even if we're covering it with this waffling indecision, God calls on us to say yes when it comes to following him. The same thing can happen just with passivity. This is the person that says, okay, yeah, that sounds good, yeah, okay, but never does anything about it, basically can't seem quite get around to following God. And that can go on and just become a practical, you know, it's like your words. Jesus told the parable about a son that said, yeah, I'll get out mowing the lawn right away. Never did. Another son who said, no, I don't feel like it. But then he felt bad and he went and mowed the lawn. And Jesus was like, which one did the will of his father? That's the important question. It's one thing to say, yeah, sure. But then if you passively never act on it, that's really a form of resisting God's will also. Or maybe we can imagine a different response from Mary. She comes over to Joseph. Joseph, I got this straight from God. We've got to get busy right now. He wants a baby. And so, you know, we got to get it on. That might sound ludicrous, but when you think about it, that's exactly what we just studied Abraham and Sarah did, right? They concluded, oh, he must want you to sleep with Hagar. That must be what it is. And so they went out on their own to set about to perform the will of God. Yeah, this is what we could call performing the will of God for him, kind of in the energy of the self. And of course, this would have ruined everything if she had done something like that. You know, when we think of the attitude that whatever God's will is, I have to make that happen. It's up to me to do it. This is where legalism comes in. People feel like following God is just a matter of just, you know, following the rules, putting one foot in front of the other, work, work, work. And also just the failure to wait on the Lord. We've seen so many times in our studies how God will often call on us to wait for him to act, maybe for a pretty lengthy period of time. And when we get into a performance mentality, we're not willing to do that. We'll take matters into our own hands and try to force the issue. We engage in works that are energized by the flesh, not by the Spirit. Yeah, you can err in this direction. So we have two problems, right? One would be just resisting the will of God, refusing the will of God. That'd be pretty bad. But on this side, okay, I'll just go and do the will of God and make it happen. That's also bad. And that is not what God had in mind for her. And it would have ruined what God was doing. So how does Mary actually respond? Here's her response. She says, behold, the bond slave of the Lord. Here I am. I'm your servant. That is what you call availability. This is what you call presenting yourself to God. As Paul later would say in Romans 6, you should present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. We can't just go out and think, I'll just do God's will. We're not able to do that. What we can do is present ourselves to him, offer him our availability. And this is really, when you think about resisting the will of God, this is kind of the opposite of that. It's saying, okay, I present myself to you, God, to see your will done. Be it done to me according to your will, as she puts it here. And basically hands herself over to God to be dealt with, and she trusts that he will cause it to be done unto her. Be it done unto me according to your will. That is what you call dependence. So there's availability. I make myself available, and I'm going to depend on you, God, to carry it to pass, to carry it to fruition. Both of these are important. And when you think about that other response that we had where you perform the will of God, this is kind of the antithesis of that, isn't it? So both when we think of resisting God's will, that's far from what she did. She presented herself to God and gave herself over to his will. And then when we think of performing the will of God, she's the antithesis of that. And says, you're going to have to cause it to be done to me according to your word. And so we have a perfect picture. This is an amazing example of that balance, that tension between being available to God to work through me, but not taking it and thinking I can do it myself, but being dependent on him to do it through me. That's really the definition of faith. That's what faith is. Well, we're not going to read any further tonight. We're going to stop right there. And hopefully we come away from this story realizing that we can resist God's will. We can refuse his will still today. You can do that if you don't know God and you never met him before. You never invited him into your life. And then you hear perhaps the gospel, the good news that you can have a personal relationship with God if you want. That if you call out to God and open your heart to him, that he will come and live within you and forgive your sin. Do what's called receiving Christ. Receiving Christ into your life. We're called on. It says in John 1 that to as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. And so we may hear that offer from God for forgiveness and eternal life and just be like, I don't think so. I don't want it. We can resist it. And God will let us resist. The problem to consider, though, is what opportunities are we going to be missing? If we resist the will of God, what's the price that we're going to pay for that? In connection with this, the guy who we mentioned earlier at the beginning of the study, remember that name, Demas? I was thinking about him in connection with this. Here was a guy who some of us here are very interested in serving God and being trained and equipped. And can you imagine being a member of the Apostle Paul's cell group? How awesome could you get? I mean, getting it. And here, Demas was in that role. He was in the missionary band accompanying the Apostle Paul. Probably the premier expert on how to do, you know, God's work in the world at that time, and you're in his apostolic band. Pretty nice opportunity. Yet we read in 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And then he exits the story at that point. And I was thinking about him compared to Mary, you know. Wonder why Demas went back to Thessalonica. Paul says, having loved this present world, he had something there. Was it a girl? Was it a family inheritance? Something that appealed to him at the time. And so he forfeited his place that in that apostolic band. Now, to a lot of people, would be like, so what? Well, again, if you know God and know what it means to be used by God, that's a pretty big deal. And I believe there's no sign that Demas was not a believer. I think he was a believer for sure. And that being the case, we can actually anticipate that when the time comes at the end of our lives, when we enter into eternal life, we're going to have a chance to meet this guy. You know, you probably could be introduced. Oh, I'm Demas. The Demas? Yeah. We'll get to meet Mary, too. She's going to be there. Boy, what a question for Mary. Was it worth it? The suffering, the pain that you underwent? The disgrace, the shame, or the insults, was it worth it? She'd be like, are you kidding? This is the Messiah you're talking about. It was worth it. Oh, yes, it was worth it. And you can equally imagine talking to Demas and asking the same question. So, was it good, the thing in Thessalonica? And you know what he's going to say. It's going to be like, I can barely remember it. It was a huge mistake. It was pitiful. And I believe that because in my own life, there have been times when I've refused God's will, turned away. Other times when I've gone along. And I have never had the experience of going along with God's will. And I speak this now, I've been doing this for a long time, for 40 some years. I can't think of a single case where I can look back on today and say, "This is probably, I'm sorry that I followed God's will in that situation." There's no situation like that. A lot of them where I feel the other way. I should have followed his will. That was a huge mistake. When I turned away from his will for me that time, I never should have done that. I regret it bitterly. Caused damage in my life. Super harmful. Hurt me and others. And that's really the way it works. Yeah, I'm sure Demas would have had to do without something if he stayed on with Paul. Mary had to suffer if she took on this mission. And yet it's worth it. Because we're talking here not of temporal personal advantage. We're talking here about eternity. And the value system, when you match up eternity against anything temporal, it's like everything compared to nothing. And that's how the value system works. We are not going to cease to exist, folks. We're going to go on after this life. And we have the chance to be with God and to have eternal life. And at that point, everything that we had to, any sacrifice we had to make is going to seem minuscule compared to what we've got coming. And that's the first thing we see in the book of Luke. We'll just draw it there for tonight. Yes, God, we pray that you would make us more like Mary. What an awesome example of a spiritual woman to be faced with something this staggering and to be, behold, the bondservant of the Lord, be it done unto me according to your word. God, we want each of us to be able to say that to you about our lives tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.